Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is on page 554 in the Pew Bible. Page 554. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 15. Ecclesiastes 3, reading from 1 to 15, please give your attention to the Word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so the people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Man does not drive his own bus. We're made in the image of God. We have dominion over the creatures. We're animals, but there's no animal like us. We're far above the animals. And yet, we don't drive our own bus. The author here, the man called Kohelet, the assembler, the compiler of wisdom, he watched. And as he watched, he saw things happening to people. And a lot of what happened is not what they wanted. And some things came that nobody wanted. Who wanted COVID? And yet things came. And so he concluded, for everything there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time. And we're not in control of what those times are. Some of the times we can learn and figure out. And some of the times we can't learn. And we don't know until they are upon us. You notice he gives you his conclusion first. He likes to do that. First he gives you the main point. And then he gives you the support. And here the support goes on a while. He gives you 14 pairs. 14. If you know anything about the Bible and numbers, you know the Bible uses 7 to say complete. And so 2 times 7 is really complete. And you know in the Old Testament, they like to do things in a parallel fashion. You say something, and then you say it again. My son, listen to your father, and don't forsake the teaching of your mother. And here we have that, only instead of being further on the same vein, it's the opposite. Here we have A and not A. We have B and not B. And we have it through 2 times 7 pairs as a way of saying there's a time for everything. I've covered it from A to Z. Everything and its opposite. There's a time for it. Consider life itself. None of you chose to be born. How could you? You weren't around to choose. Whether your parents were choosing is sometimes a little unclear. Nor are we to choose when to die. For this life is a gift, even when it is a burden. And it came from God, and God will take it at the time of His choosing. Time to be born, and the time to die. How about continuing in life? You need to eat something. And so, to continue in life, yes, there's a time to cultivate life, a time to plant. And the season comes and it ends, and it's a time to uproot what is planted. This also comes upon us, and you can learn this one. You can learn what a pretty good time to plant is. You can learn it's the end of the season now, time to uproot the garden. But even here, you can be overtaken. You can follow that farmer's almanac. You can wait till April 15th to plant, and then there can be a late frost. Your time to plant was not the time to plant. Now you have the time to uproot. These times come upon us. What about other lives? He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. How can there be a time to kill? He goes on and says, well, there's time for war. That would be a time for killing. There may be some criminal so vile he must be executed. It's a time to kill. And perhaps he's still thinking about food. It's time to plant and a time to pluck up your garden. There's a time to heal that sheep. I can splint this. I can heal you. And then there's a time to say, you know how good lamb kebabs are. Time to kill your sheep. And what about our projects? So there's a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to fix it up, try and polish it. A little more work on this sermon and it's going to be good. There's a time to start over. It's not working. Let's start this thing over. Even in sports, the local basketball team, great season, crashing failure in the playoffs. What is the time to do? Tell the young men, work hard in the offseason. Work on these skills. We'll be better next year. Or the time to break down and trade these guys. There's a time for both things. What's this time? Do you know what the time is? How do you respond emotionally? We're talking about things external to us. How are we to react personally to this? If you'll notice, he speaks of emotional reactions. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. The Bible does not encourage us to be stoics. It does not encourage us to be rocks. Self-control, yes. But unweeping and uncaring and unlaughing, no. There's a time to weep. There are times where things are sad. And the appropriate response to the sadness is to grieve. There are times when things are funny or things are joyful. It's appropriate to laugh. And not only are we to have these emotions, but express them outwardly. A time to mourn. You can tell when someone's mourning. And a time to dance. Some of us like dancing. Some of us don't. It's not asking whether you like it. It's saying that there's a time where celebration is called for. And you ought to. And you ought to do it in due season. But not shun the time of mourning when God brings that upon you at a time that you may not know. Yes, we're not encouraged in the Bible to be detached, to be stoic. Not an Eastern religion kind of idea of step away from wanting and then you won't suffer. No, we're made as humans with emotions. We're made to react to things that God brings to us, and we're supposed to react. We're supposed to react to injustice with anger. We're supposed to react to sadness with grief. We're supposed to react to a lovely baby being baptized with joy. And you got to have one you don't understand in any ancient list of 14 pairs. So there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. And what is that? Well, I think they made their houses of stone in this culture at this time. You got to build a home in which you embrace. That's the next pair. You need to build your home so that you can embrace and raise a family. It's a time to gather stones, and then there's a time, there's a fire in the home, there's an earthquake, time to move, time to flee. There's a time for casting those stones aside. And perhaps there's a time for gathering the stones and making the wall to protect yourself. And the enemy comes in and he scatters the stones. And stones are heavy. Be quite a thing to think. Here I am working so hard to knock this wall down, and some people work so hard to build this wall up. And are we getting anywhere? Are we getting anywhere piling up stones and breaking them down again? A time to embrace and a time to refrain. We've had that for 16 months. Are we shaking hands today? Are we bumping elbows? Are we staying 10 feet away? Time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing. Time to say, let us quiet our hearts in prayer. And a time to come back together again. But all this isn't impersonal. How about your strategies with stuff? There's a time for different strategies. There's a time to seek. If I can't find my keys, I'm looking. I'm trying to find my keys. I need my keys. But you know, if I don't find them for 3 days or something, there's a time to admit they're lost and start figuring out what I'm going to do about it. There's a time for the locksmith. There's a time for all kinds of things because you're not finding it. A time to admit it's lost. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Everyone with an old car knows this. I fix my car. It breaks. I fix my car. It breaks. When do I stop fixing my car? And do I cast it away? There's a time for it. How do I know this time? A time to tear and a time to sew. I think that's both about our possessions. There's a time to fix up your shirt, and there's a time to turn it into a rag. Maybe use it to patch another hole on a different shirt. But also, they would tear their clothes at some great grief. So there's a time to tear your clothes in grief. And then, after the time of mourning is over, it's a time to sew them back up again and to go on with life. What about the thing that really makes us human? Our words. There's a time to keep silent. Scripture says sometimes it's an evil time and the prudent won't say anything. There's a time to keep silent. To be still before the Lord. But the right word at the right time, how essential that is, and how weak we are if we don't supply the right word at the right time. And so there is a time to speak. And then there's our heart attitude towards it all. And there's a time for love and a time for hate. And you say, how could there be a time for hate? I read that the Lord hated the abominations of the nations when they would burn their children to their gods. It's a good thing for God to hate. How much better to have a God who says, bring the children to me that they may be cleansed of sin. Not the God that said, bring the children that they may be sacrificed in fire. There are things to hate, a time for hate. And this attitude breaks forth in action. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Let's be very clear. The Bible says to long for peace. Peace is the great biblical blessing. Shalom, peace. Blessed are the peace makers. So much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And he's also saying that you won't always succeed. You can strive for peace, but you won't always succeed in getting peace. Sometimes it's a time for war. All these have their times, whether you like it or not. And the point isn't choose the one you like. The point is, your liking doesn't matter. These things come upon us, and we have to respond appropriately when these things come. Some of them we know are coming. Many of them we don't. And there's a time for them. And to dogmatically reject any of them, to say, I would never go to war, is to pretend that you get to drive the bus. If it's 1939 and the Nazis are pouring over your border, it's time to pick up guns. It's a time for war. And nobody born in 1919 wanted to have World War II break out when they turned 20. But that's how it worked. And it was a time for war. And all these things will continue to have their times. And so we will not create of our own power by human will. We will not create an end of history moment after which there is no more war. That's a utopian delusion, and we won't get there. Only the Lord can get us there. We will not get there. Whenever you hear some Secretary of State say, you just don't in this century invade another country, you should recognize that as a folly on a number of levels. But at the deepest level, the idea that there will be a time outside of God's action when it's no longer a time where war happens. So he asks, what gain does the worker have from his toil? Because that's his big question. He said that back in chapter 1, right in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? He said it again at the end of chapter 2. What is the benefit from the work? So this is kind of this key question. I work so hard. What do I get out of it? What you have to see is the point of him asking this question right here. You might be saying, yeah, this beautiful poem, I really like it. I can hear music playing in my head as we go through that poem. Now, why, with a downer, are you saying, what gain does a man have? Well, his point is that because all these things, some of which are destructive, come upon us, what gain do we have from our toil? And the question is, you know, you might not have much at all. You may start building your business and die. You can start building your business and there's a war. You can start building your business and there's an accident. There's all kinds of things that can thwart your best efforts. Be you ever so careful. Whether you follow every OSHA regulation ever written, these things can still happen. And so what gain do you have? Well, hopefully you will eat and your family will eat. But if your goal is a lasting monument, those are very, very rare. I started thinking, who has a lasting monument? I came up with Ford. All these trucks driving around, they all say Ford. I'm like, okay, he's got his monument. Your truck is a monument to Mr. Ford, Henry Ford. There you go. And there's very, very few that would be in that category. That's extraordinarily rare. And so he says, I have seen the business God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And that's a crucial move he makes. I have seen the business that God has given us to be busy with. His point has been that these things are outside of our control, but he's not saying fate. He's not saying it's all chance or fortune. He's not spinning a tale of three women who are going to snip threads of your life. That's Greek. He's saying God has done this. And so we're in God's hands. He's saying there is a bus that God has made and that God drives this bus. We're in God's hands. That is, there's a creation order and we can't step out of it. You can't say, I'm going to get off this bus. No, you're in the creation, you are a creature, and you don't get out of it. Here we are in the creation order, and there will be seasons. Both summer and winter, and these other seasons, a time to sow and a time to rip, a time to lose and a time to seek. There will be these seasons. And then he begins to give us some new perspectives on this, and this is welcome. Back in chapter 1, he said, I've seen the business is unhappy. Here in chapter 3, he gives us something else, some positive considerations. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. But we can't scratch our itch. God's made everything beautiful in His time, but we have an itch that we can't scratch. He says everything's beautiful in His time, which is quite a statement when you consider some of the negative things on that list. But He's saying there's a fitting time for each of them. There's a time when they fit. Time to make a war movie about World War II heroes. And just as you think He's going soft and optimistic on you, saying just enjoy each thing when it comes and you'll be happy, right? Moment by moment. And there's a time for it, enjoy it, beautiful. Time for it, enjoy it. No, that's not what He's saying. He says everything, God has made everything beautiful in His time, and He's put eternity in our hearts. Eternity in our hearts, which means that we will not be satisfied with taking things each step at a time with no thought for tomorrow. We have eternity in our hearts. We want more than a succession of things that God brings to us that we must accept. He's put eternity in our hearts, and yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Yes, we've got this longing, and we can't get our hands around it. There's a restless itch for eternity, for at least a lasting monument. We're afraid of dying. We want more than what we have. But we can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't peek around the corner of time or of the divine purpose. We can't invade heaven. We cannot serve God a freedom of information request and get the data of what He's up to. So despite the beauty of everything in His time, He counsels us to rest in it, but He also knows that at one level we won't rest in it. So how are we to respond to this? He begins to say you need to be joyful and humble. Joyful and humble. Verse 12. And perceive that there is nothing better for them, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Notice He puts these things together. Being joyful and doing good. He says they go together. Now the devil tells you the opposite. The devil says if you want to have fun, then break some laws. Then do something bad and you'll have fun, says the devil. Kohelet says, yeah, I've seen that. That doesn't work. Because a guilty pleasure leaves you feeling guilty. And to feel guilty is miserable. And then you're doing stupid stuff just trying to get away from your conscience. That's not the way. There's nothing better than to be joyful and do good. These things go together. There's a joyful feeling to know, I did, as far as I can tell, what God wanted me to do in that situation. And I can be at peace with that. And I can be joyful in that. We're to be joyful and do good. And we're to persevere in it. As long as they live. Here's the goal. To be joyful and to do good as long as we shall live. And He goes on to say, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Notice, toil is life. Toil is inevitable. Toil will dominate your life. Kids think school is long. I got bad news for you, kids. You get off all the holidays, you get 2 weeks of Christmas, and you get a summer vacation. Only way you're going to get that when you grow up is if you become a teacher. Everybody else, yeah, the toil dominates your life, and school students think it's pretty dominant already, even in school. And so He says, enjoy the pleasures on the way. Eat, drink, take pleasure in your work. And we know the rest of the Bible has something else to say. Don't work 7 days a week. Work six. Otherwise you get egotistical, thinking it's all about your work, whereas ultimately it's about the Lord's blessing and His work. You know, one day is to worship the Lord. But the rest of the time, there's a great deal of toil. Now, what kind of pleasure is there in toil? You know, I remember a time I had to do an unpleasant job. Not a good job. Not fun. So I felt sorry for myself for a little while. And then I realized something. At least what I had been given to do was important. And I could look at a fair number of my fellows who hadn't been given something important. At least I was doing something worthwhile. And furthermore, I had a team. And the team that I was on formed, of course, a bond as we did this unpleasant toil. And so in the midst of the unpleasantness, there was still a bond. There was still a satisfaction that this matters and I'm doing it with my guys. And we're in it together. And so that is an example of the kind of pleasure to take in your toil. When God gives you this gift, receive it. There's no promise there. Sometimes teams don't agree. Sometimes teams turn into backstabbers. There's no guarantee. That's why it's God's gift to you. You can't say, I'm going to get this apart from you, Lord. But when God does give you that gift, receive it with thanks. And he goes on to say, and you need to be humble. We're to respond to uncertain times with joy, and to be able to respond joyfully takes this counterintuitive thing. It requires that we be humble before God. Now, why does it require humility? Well, if you're not humble before God, then you've got your plan, and God thwarts it, and you're enraged. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how I planned it. You're enraged. But if you're humble, you say, yeah, let's go hell upset. I don't drive the bus. And so this bus is just taking a turn that I didn't want, I didn't plan for, this is not my plan. But if we're humble enough to acknowledge that God drives the bus, then we can know joy, even in the midst of a very different life than the one that we thought we were designing for ourselves. But the Kohelet encourages that humility there. He says, you know, whatever God does endures forever, unlike what we do. Where there's a time to build it and a time to break it down. A time to sow it, a time to tear it, a time to plant it, a time to uproot it. Our stuff doesn't last very long. But whatever God does endures forever. And we can't add or subtract from it. It should bring us not only to humility, but even to fear. A time for dying. A time for killing. God determines these times. It is for us to be humble and fear before him. And we're not to be arrogant about our own times. And our country needs this. As we said during our Sunday school hour, our country right now is engaging in a great experiment. What happens if you teach all the kids not to trust anybody born before the year 2000? What happens if you teach all the kids that everything that anybody has ever done before is all bad and stupid? What happens? What happens if you cultivate young people saying, here is virtue to tear down? I hope you catch the arrogance of that. Everything has its faults. And faults should be addressed. But to think that virtue comes in criticism, or is the virtue that's easy? Criticism is easy. Tearing down is easy. Building up is hard. And what is it that we are to do? We are to be humble. And so he says, don't be arrogant. Whatever is already has been. So you're not the greatest. Whatever is going to be already has been. So you won't be the greatest. And if you want to assert, well, at least we've gotten rid of some things and they won't come back. Well, don't be sure about that. God seeks what's been driven away. He tells us to be humble. Not to be arrogant. So we have three applications and one remaining question. Application one, when you're blessed with good, be joyful. You've received good, the right response is to be happy about it. Application two, when evil comes, humbly accept it. You don't drive the bus. God drives the bus and there is a time for everything. For every matter under the sun. It's for us to humbly accept it, that we don't choose the times and we don't usually know what's coming. And application three, a little more philosophical. Do not be swept away by utopian ideas. Utopian is when humans say, we're going to make a heaven on earth. We're all going to move to White Lake and we're going to live there and we're going to make it perfect. And that's not just a 1960s thing, although they did that a lot in the 1960s. All through the 19th century, all through the 1800s, Americans were running away and starting their communes, religious ones, secular ones, socialist ones, all kinds of communes, all kinds of utopias. When you drive up the White Lake, you pass a historical marker telling you that there was a spot one right on, right there was Horace Greeley's version of a utopian community. And the dangerous ones are the ones that take over society and kill all the bad people, like the communists. All these things are vain, because the problem's in the human heart. Not just other people's human hearts, but in my human heart, and in your human heart, and in the revolutionaries' hearts. That's why a man with great experience with communism said, the line between good and evil doesn't run between men and nations. It runs through every human soul. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered greatly at the hands of communism. And there's all kinds of utopian ideas. There is one utopia. God is in charge of it. And he alone accepts people into it. We will not create a utopia. What we can do is come humbly before our God. Which takes us to the remaining question. Why did God put eternity in our hearts, yet in such a way that we can't find out what God has done? Why did he do that to us? You realize, he's saying God gave us an itch that we can't scratch. Why do that, God? Well, because God is our greatest good. And it is not fitting for us made in the image of God to spend our lives in pursuit of some lesser thing. Therefore, Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Find your rest in God, and now you have something big enough to be worthy of your worship, even though you are made in the image of God. So the eternity is in our hearts. Well, God is eternal. So the search for eternity is a search for God. God is what is best and noblest, most important and most good. And so you will be restless until you find your rest in God. And that's a good thing. Because you don't have peace with God. So you find peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. This author, Kohelet, he introduces himself as the Son of David. But he's the Son of David who just points out the problems. The ultimate Son of David is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to do more of God's work than anyone else and to reveal more of God's work than anyone else. In him we have a path to the Father. In him we have eternal life. In Jesus Christ we find out something of what God has done and we find our way to that eternity that God made us to long for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be humble before you and to know that we will not create the heaven on earth, that we will not lay out everything and achieve it, but that the times are in your hand and it's for us to respond to you and to respond to those times as they require. Help us to do this humbly. Help us to do this with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, knowing that he has experienced the hardships of this life, even as we have. And Lord, help us not to drown or drug our longing for eternity with the trivial things of this world. And help us not to rest. We find our rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.